Well, today we're going to consider further this whole notion of our Lord Jesus is the King, and consider the King in His beauty. Kind of lifted out of Isaiah, you will see the King in His beauty in a land that stretches afar. And today I want to consider how Jesus, how beautiful He is, and how Jesus fulfills the law on our behalf. The law, though beautiful on its own, if it wasn't for Jesus, if there is not a Savior outside of ourselves, we're in trouble. The very law that brings beauty when we understand Jesus will crush us on its own. But we're not left on our own, because Jesus, we're not the right man on our side. The right man is on our side. So we have a lot of hope. But I just want us to consider how Jesus, and in weeks to come, we'll get more of the details. But at least in the big picture, see how Jesus fulfills the law. And then next week, talk about how when Jesus is in the middle of a community, how what good things ensue. But we're going to be reading from Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. And Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's Matthew 5, 17 and 20. Lord, help us now. Now, I want to just begin by speaking of the beauty of the law. When you see the word law, when Jesus uses the word law in verse 17 and verse 19, He reiterates it and He says the commandments, the law of God. He's referring to God's commandment, God's principles, God's instruction. Specifically is found in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah. But it's also when you could also expand it, legitimately expand it, that law could stand for all of God's word. It's shorthand for all of God's word, which includes all kinds of writing. It includes wisdom literature and poetry and narrative and history and genealogies. And then, of course, passages that include more of law straight up, most notably the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The law is beautiful. It proceeds from God. God Himself delivered the Decalogue. Before, and in the preamble, just before we read about the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we read this in Exodus 19, "The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Or what we considered last week at the end of chapter 20, after the formal giving of the law, we read this. We read that Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And God says, "You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." You see, all Scripture, the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why we have to take it very seriously. The law is also eternal. Verse 18, "Until heaven and earth pass away," Jesus says, "not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And an iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. It's roughly the size of our comma in English. And a dot could also be translated, it's sometimes translated, "not the least stroke of a pen." Just a little stroke, and probably referring to a mark that's used that distinguishes one letter from another, but a very small marking. I mean, Jesus is making his point very clear that all of the law matters and is relevant always. Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Well, the law, again, is also beautiful. You know, the Lord spoke creation into being. It's really interesting, the language in Genesis 1 and 2. And the Lord kept speaking over and over again. His words brought into being reality. And the reality was good. We read that repeatedly in Genesis 1, and then in the crescendo at the end of the creation, Genesis 1:31, we read this, and God saw that it was very good. And that word good is, it has a fullness to it that it could be translated beautiful. Everything God created is true and good and beautiful. And his words are the same way. His word is the same way. His thoughts, his purposes are true and good and beautiful. We forget so easily what the psalmists kept at the center of their consciousness. And that is that the law of God is perfect. I mean, the language, if you read Psalm 119, 176 verses of regard and honor for the beauty of the law. Or a great shorter psalm to read is Psalm 19. Consider verse 10. More to be desired than gold. David's referring to God's laws. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. G.K. Chesterton was right. Rightly regarded, the law of God is like the walls of a playground. And it all turns on love, which we considered last week. So many examples. I just choose a couple. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. Remember, like a love letter. You get a love letter, just even a note from someone you really coming to care about, you meditate on that day and night. You look at it over and over. Or Psalm 119:131, I long for your commandments. That's probably not a sentiment we often feel, but I think largely because we have a caricature of God's law. You know, Satan is very good at taking words and making them sour and ugly, changing the truth. We should follow the psalmist when it comes to God's law. Remember, the Decalogue is summed up by the two great commandments. When people came to Jesus, said, what are the two greatest commandments? And he said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, everything, all the commandments, and I would say all the Ten Commandments, that's shorthand for all of them. Jesus says, Matthew 13:52, that the person who traffics in Scripture, the teacher of Scripture, is like someone who keeps going back and forth into his attic to see treasures, both new and old. And Jim alerted me this week to this second century rabbi, Ben Azai, who likened the reading of Scripture and the comparison of Scripture to a string of pearls. He spoke of linking Scripture together, putting Scriptures together until in the aggregate it became combustible in a way of beauty. It was like sparks. The Scriptures begin to ignite. He said the words rejoiced as on the day they were delivered from Sinai, and were they not originally delivered from Sinai in fire? This is what this Ben Azai said. And it brings to mind our great rabbi, the Lord Jesus, He started connecting scriptures with two of his disciples, people like us, on the road to Emmaus. And he said, amazing, Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning themselves. And later on, when they thought back to that walk together, that 7-mile walk, when the Lord Jesus was stringing together all those pearls, and it was literally, or figuratively, but so figurative, it's literal. It was starting to combust in their hearts. And so they said, were not our hearts burning when he opened the words of Scripture to us? This is something I want to know more of, and I want you to know more of as well. But of course, the problem is that the law was broken very early on. It was unfulfilled from the get-go. We see ruin in Eden. Remember, it starts with this desire in the human heart to be autonomous. Greek word for law, nomos, auto, self. I want to be self-governing. And Satan, again, Satan comes to us and makes us think that the law, just that the law is negative, that it's not beautiful, that it will, he'll put all kinds of lies. And so we think that Satan would make us think that the only way to be free is to reject the law. But that's really the path to ruin. The law continues. See, the problem is the law was broken. It was unfulfilled from the get-go, but it continues to be broken and unfulfilled in my own heart. We are all lawbreakers by nature as well as choice. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that's why even babies, you know, babies are adorable little sinners, little ones. It's almost comical in a sense. I mean, if on the bigger picture, it's not. But even a little person that's just old enough to be in the high chair is determined to be self-governed, right? 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Paul says we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. And again, I would remind you that a full-orbed view of Scripture tells us that while we are broken beyond repair, like Humpty Dumpty, we've all had a great fall. Thankfully, a king is coming to rescue us. We're also still created in God's image. And this should help us, even now, with the differences that seem to have risen to disconcerting levels in our culture, that everyone is created in the image of God. So as biblical believers, we have a very high anthropology. That's a view of persons, a view of men and women, made in the image of God, but we're also chastened by this realistic low anthropology that we're all sinners. And it's not those people are sinners. We are all sinners. And religion is an attempt to patch together our own righteousness. As Jonathan Haidt says, not H-A-T-E, for what that's worth. Amazing. An agnostic sociologist professor from NYU. He said an obsession with righteousness, which leads inevitably to self-righteousness, is the normal human condition. It's amazing. His view of reality, and he's very articulate in setting it forth, he gets gospel A big time, is that the fundamental drive of all humans is to justify themselves. Everyone, including atheists, everyone is in some way trying to justify themselves before others or before some transcendental being. James says, though, we're in trouble. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. You see, the law ends up destroying, if we really think about it, the law ends up destroying the armor of our self-righteousness. So even someone who is probably very religious and truly religious, the rich young ruler, when he goes to Jesus, Jesus breaks through the armor of his self-righteousness and identifies to him that he is indeed a lawbreaker, though he did not know it. Remember, this man says, oh, I've done all these things, and Jesus doesn't even deny it. He probably was very scrupulous. And then Jesus says, Jesus knew, he knows everything. He knew he was rich. So he said, go and sell everything. And there was the rub. This man was interested in Jesus, but he was more interested in his stash, in his hoard. And he walked away sadly. I always hoped that Jesus found him again, and he had thought about it. And he said, who cares? What profit would there be? Maybe he heard Jesus say in another time, what profit is there if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Maybe later on he came and said, Lord, I don't care. I like my stuff, but you're so much greater. If only we could all get there. Paul says the very commandment that promises life, like if you keep it, right? The very commandment that promises life proved to be death to me. As a great pop philosopher said, I think in the 70s, 80s, I fought the law and the law won. The needs of our hearts require an imported remedy. We need a righteousness from beyond. And there's where you get the drum roll. And the door slowly opens, and against all hope, we see the King and His beauty. We see the beauty of the King's life. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. This is, in a sense, Jesus' mission statement. The reason why He came into this world. Listen to this good news. That's what the gospel is. Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of time had come, this get you jacked up for Christmas. I'm already listening to Christmas music. For so many years, I just chided those people that started like the day after Thanksgiving. And I said, if you can't beat them, join them. So I'm starting in August every year. I love Christmas music. But listen to this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The lawgiver comes into this world where the law is broken right and left. Under the law. Why? To redeem those who are under the law. He came into this world under the law to redeem all of us who cannot redeem ourselves. That is good news. He is the unspeakable gift. And first He came to fulfill the law through His obedience. And it's very important that we think often and adoringly and meaningfully about the cross. But we can't forget, Jesus lived 33 years before He died on the cross. He came to fulfill the law through His obedience. And there's many examples. I give just one at His baptism or before He was baptized. This is Matthew 3:13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter Him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. The Lord Jesus, He did all the things that were necessary according to the dictates of His Father. But then in a more general way, He just lived the life we could never live. He kept the law perfectly. 24/7 for 33 years. He was tempted, we read, Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in every way. He didn't cheat. He was tempted in every way, yet He was without sin. Even at His trial, again, if it wasn't tragic, it's almost comical. Nobody could come up with anything against Him. even his enemies, they could not come up with a sin to convict Jesus. And when they finally cobbled something together, it wasn't even true, or it was that they could not find a sin. And it's amazing that Pilate, who did not seem to care much for God, washed his hands because he knew Jesus was innocent. In fact, very haunting, his wife had a dream. And she said, "Don't mess with this man." But he was too fearful of what other people would think. And Jesus, of course, was crucified. But so Jesus came to fulfill the law through his obedience. But he was frequently, of course, he frequently upset those who were supposedly keeping the law. This is a very good thing for us to keep in mind. Our tendency is to be antinomian, to dismiss the law. But there's also ways to think that we're very good law keepers, right? We don't smoke or chew or go with girls that do. I never did until I met Sharon. That was dumb. He was frequently upset by supposed law keepers, those who were confident of their own righteousness. There was a proverb that said, if only two men would get in heaven, one would be a teacher of the law and the other would be a Pharisee. Pharisaic law, the letter of the law, though, was usually skin deep. Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips. Matthew 5:8, 15:8, quoting Isaiah 29:13. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The Pharisees liked to regulate the law. They were control freaks. They wanted to micromanage the law so that they could measure their supposed righteousness. So they added all these extra regulations. For instance, one of them was that on the Sabbath day, you could only walk 1,000 yards, no further. I don't know how they kept track of that without GPSs and so forth. They bypassed the spirit of the law. Very interesting, in Luke, on five different occasions, the Pharisees are chagrined and angry with Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, mind you, the creator of the Sabbath. And they get nitpicky and they start to condemn him for stepping outside, in their minds, the purposes of the law on the Sabbath. It's remarkable. So unlike the Lord of the Sabbath who helps us, Jesus said, come to me, I will give you rest. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. Jesus is, Hebrews 4:9. He is our Sabbath rest. Unlike Jesus, they, according to Jesus, tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. This is Matthew 23. I'm selecting verses. You could read the whole chapter with great profit. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter. He's not chiding them for being careful to give faithfully to the Lord. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So Jesus, and he came to fulfill the law. He came to fully, truly fulfill the law. The spirit as well as the letter. Jesus fulfills and clarifies the law. So for instance, right after, you know, we just read Jesus saying he has not come to abolish but to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17-20, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, 48, Jesus starts to make clear, to clarify the law. He says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And he starts to help us understand the law in its fullness. And in some ways, he makes it easier. Jesus makes the law less wooden and suffocating. Yes, it is to be obeyed, but it is not a straitjacket when it is dispensed from, when we see him rolling it out. For instance, the Sabbath breathes and sings when its Lord shows up. It's a delight. But in some ways, so he makes the law easier in some ways, but in some ways he makes it harder. The demands are even more stringent because he goes well deeper than behavior modification. And a lot of our interest, even our public national interest in righteousness is more about behavior modification than a change of heart. And it's not to say that we should not, behavior ought to be modified for sure. But if that's where we stay, we're, you know what we are? We're good Mormons. Or good Pharisees. We'll miss the truth. Sinclair Ferguson, I wish I could read what he wrote with his accent, his Scottish accent. Wonderful man, pastor. Jesus lets the law out of the cage in which the Pharisees have imprisoned it, allowing it to pounce on our inner thoughts and motives and tear to shreds our assumption that we are able to keep it in our own strength. I mean, you just think about Jesus saying, for instance, be anxious for nothing. That's a law. We are toast. Be anxious for nothing. Have you sinned this week? Have you broken the law this morning? Since I've started speaking? But Jesus' life also makes the law beautiful. He elucidates it. He makes it shine. His argument, Jesus' argument for the beauty of the law, yes, there are words that he gives us to use, but his argument is best seen in his life. That should be our best argument to a watching world. Not only are words thrown around that are often don't achieve his purposes, our life. If you want to see the promise of the law in real time, in real life, on the streets, immerse yourselves in the Gospels. Think of it. Jesus always honors and reveres his Father in heaven. First commandment, second commandment, third commandment. He nails it like nobody else. Jesus honors his father and mother while on earth. In Luke 2:51, it says he's at 12 years old when he was already confounding the scribes with his knowledge. It says he submitted himself to his parents. He wasn't narrowing his life. He was fulfilling the law that he gives to us. Or how about so beautifully? In John 19:26, while he was dying, hanging on a cross, he ensured that his mother would be taken care of. He honored his father and mother to the very last. He makes the Sabbath a delight. He makes it a day of rest and joy and healing. He loves his enemies, right? Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Remember, it's not just only about murder, literal murder. It's about promoting death and ruin in general. He loves his enemies to the bitter end. While we were his enemies, he died for us. He is always truthful. He is the truth, on and on. But it all turns on love. Jesus uses his own language from the earlier testament, the Old Testament. It's not so well named, I think. We underestimate it with the language, but for the sake of just understanding Old and New Testament, Jesus pulls into the Old Testament law and scriptures to speak his own reality when he walked this earth. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8, and then it's attributed to Jesus in Hebrews 10, verse 7. Love, Romans 13, 10, is the fulfillment of the law. Acts 10, 38, we read this, Jesus went about doing good and healing. Let me give you an example, one example. I'm reading this with Sharon, we're just as we can, reading through the Gospels, and I feel like I'm reading it anew, and that's what I pray for, that I won't just be, you know, same old, same old. It helps to read aloud with a loved one. Mark 1, 40 and 41. You want to see the king in his beauty? Imagine this. A leper came to Jesus, a total outcast, this leper. Couldn't go to the temple. His life was done. He's like a walking dead in that culture. A leper came to Jesus imploring him. His last hope, probably, kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, moved with pity. Not, "Who is this guy? This is inconvenient. Don't let him touch me." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. That was not done, and that's still not done, by the way. Although I've seen my father do it at the leper colony in the Philippines. I've seen him hug people with leprosy. And they've known more about it now, so it may not be the same issue. But at the time, you just don't do it. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. But this term, moved with pity, it means compassion. Moved with pity is a very good translation. And it is, of all Jesus' emotions, it is the one most frequently used. It's used, like for instance, in Luke 7, when Jesus sees a widow and her only son has died, and he's being taken out to be buried. And Jesus is moved with compassion. And he restores life to this young man and he returns him to his mother and many other places. I would recommend to you, if you ever get a chance, a wonderful chapter in a book called The Person and Work of Jesus by Benjamin Warfield called The Emotional Life of Jesus. It's beautiful. But you see, this idea of pity with Jesus, it's not just hypothetical. This word is a deep movement of heart that cannot help but act upon the love. And we're called to do the same. Remember, religious people walked around the man on the side of the road on the way to Jericho. But the Good Samaritan, when he saw him, he took pity on him, and then he made tangible, real-world efforts to secure his well-being. He was being like Jesus. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Let's start getting scriptures together and see the fire that happens. The beauty of Jesus is astounding. He is the embodiment of love. Remember his initial sermon in Luke 4, he said why he has come. It was to dispense love and mercy and care towards others. Well, we see the beauty of his life, but then we see the beauty of the king's death. Remember, we're all lawbreakers. Hebrews 12, 14, without holiness, it's impossible to see the Lord. So we're done. The law is a mirror of the beauty of the life that ought to be lived, but it's also, it's a window that shows us the beauty of the life that ought to be lived, but it's also a mirror that shows us that we indeed do not keep it. And Jesus says here in Matthew 5, verse 20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, if the law is to be fulfilled, it must be punished. The wages of sin are death, Romans 6, 23, or Hebrews 9, 27. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins." Someone has to pay for my sins. Someone has to pay for every person's sins, either themselves or the Lord. The ultimate goal of the law is that we would look to Christ and not to ourselves. And our Lord did a lot more than lift a finger to help us. Remember, he said the Pharisees, they wouldn't even lift a finger to help these people who are bowed down by their own sin and misery. He did a lot more than lift a finger. The death of Jesus has redemptive significance. It's an Exodus transaction. Remember Exodus 3:7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. They were under the bondage of slavery, but that's what living under the law does to people who are lawbreakers. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. You see, the king is also the lamb. At the center of Exodus is the Passover. And at the center of the Passover is a substitutionary sacrifice. That is, a lamb is slain so that the firstborn sons can be redeemed, can be saved. Exodus 12:13, God says, when I see the blood on the doorpost, in the lintel of the door, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not befall you or destroy you. That points to the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, who is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus lived the life we could never live. It says in Exodus 12 that when God was prescribing the details for the Passover meal, he said the lamb had to be a lamb without any blemish. You see, Jesus' life mattered. That he was without blemish was essential. That he lived the life we could never live was essential. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 1:19. He speaks of the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And in that, he really encapsulates the gospel, right? Because Jesus lived the life we could never live. He died the death we deserve. He shed his precious blood for us. The sinless, spotless lamb. The penalty of the law that we deserve was poured out upon him. Again, in Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, remember, Jesus came to redeem us who were born under the law. We read this in Galatians 3:13, and the Apostle Paul is pulling out of Deuteronomy chapter 21 when he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Think on that for a while. We are redeemed from the just penalty of the law that we deserve because he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus did not abolish but fulfilled the law, yet in so doing, he abolished the penalty that we justly deserve. He liberated us from the consequences. So Paul, after describing the work of Christ in Romans 8:1, he says, therefore, we have no condemnation. That's good news. That's good enough news to make you wake up and maybe start delighting in the law. Not because in keeping it you'll merit salvation, but in keeping it you'll honor the one who has already delivered you. You'll take his purposes seriously. He is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. So if someone were to tell you you're a sinner, you'd say, oh, most definitely. The Apostle Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, but Christ came to deliver people like me. Yes, I haven't kept the law, and I would wish to keep it more fully because my Lord is so beautiful and true and good. But I haven't kept it, but he did. Jesus kept the law for me. And then he took my punishment. This is the gospel. This should be all over social media. Republicans, Democrats, independents, black, white, everybody. Heaven is the most inclusive place you will ever go. For Christ is the end of the law, Paul said. He is righteousness for all who believe. It all turns on love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. So what is our response? And it'll be mostly next week, but I'll throw a page your way today. First thing, your response, welcome the gift. Jesus is the unspeakable gift. That's why some of the Christmas carols are worth hearing in August. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. For in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. On and on. Beautiful, true poetry. What do? We welcome it. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for the righteousness that's been given to us. We receive him. We bask in his grace. Or as the King James translation of Psalm 90:17, let the beauty of our Lord be upon us. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, so now we live it out in love for him. We love him because he first loved us, and we love others because he has been merciful to us. As John Newton beautifully said, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. See, now we can start experiencing a little bit of what's going down in Psalm 40, verse 8, and Hebrews 10, 7, to delight in the law. See, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are now joined to part no more. And then we're a witness. I'll talk more about that next week. People, like the disciples, when they barely met Jesus, they're saying, hey, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the earth, the sin of the world. They weren't saying, hey, look at me. I tithed my cumin this week. No, they were like, hey, it ain't about me. Look at him. And then wonder. And that brings us to the Lord's Supper, which we'll be taking in just a moment. Listen to Psalm 27, 4. One thing I have asked the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? Why would he ask that? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's the deepest prayer of David. And the cross is the place where we most truly see the King in his beauty. We gaze upon the beauty of our Lord. We remember him. Remember, we recognize him, which is beautifully suggested on the road to Emmaus, when the Lord Jesus stayed with those two disciples after he had given talk to them about how all the Scripture points to him. When later they said, were not our hearts burning within him? The Lord Jesus at the table broke bread with them. And it was then that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And there's a sense that the Lord is with us at this table. It might not be near as cool as it was back in Emmaus, but he's still with us through his Spirit. And so, inasmuch as this makes us reflect on the cross, it opens our eyes to the beauty of Jesus. And it's a tragic beauty. Isaiah 53, it says, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And that may well be talking specifically about Jesus on the cross. Were we to actually see Jesus on the cross, we would be compelled to look away from him. Hear the God of the universe spit upon, bludgeoned, bleeding, hanging from a cross, probably naked or very near so. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was a man of sorrows, and that sorrow followed him all his life, not just at the cross. He was acquainted with grief. Surely, but listen to this. Here's the good news, right? The door's open, drum roll. But surely, this one, this God on the cross has a beauty that's tragic, but a beauty that's unparalleled and will never be matched. In fact, we will see Jesus' wounds in some capacity in heaven. But there, instead of just self-remorse and sorrow, it'll be cause for rejoicing, because those wounds are what liberate us to live forever. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to His own way, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This table is where we recognize the Lord, the King in His beauty. Some of the reformers called it the word seen. This is the word heard, what I'm throwing your way now, and now this is the word seen. Someone wants to ask you, who is Jesus? This is Jesus. What we celebrate now, this is the Lord Jesus. This is His beauty. Last verse that'll transition into next week. Exodus 20:24. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Isn't that a beautiful promise? May we be a place that remembers and recognizes the Lord Jesus. Because if we are, He will come to us and bless us. And may that happen today, even as we share this time. And let's pray, and then we'll celebrate communion together. Lord, thank You for the beauty of Jesus, which is unparalleled, Lord. We confess that it's something that's so beautiful could easily become old hat to us. And we bring all our concerns with us in a day like this, Lord. We are distracted. We are anxious. Sometimes it seems like for everything, not nothing. And yet You're kind to us. You are so kind, even to Peter when he sunk and he looked and said, "Help," and You lifted him up. Lord, so we cry amid the waves of life. We cry, "Help." Lord, help us to see You anew. And even if our thoughts waver or jump around in the next 5 or 10 minutes, I pray that You would give us focus sufficient to see Your beauty, the beauty of Christ, and to love the death that has brought us life. Truly a King, to be adored forever. Lord, let's not wait. Help us not to wait to heaven. May Your will be done on earth, even now, as we celebrate this death that brings us life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.